We're looking at pantheism in America. A couple of reactions I've had, I forget who it was that said, "You're doing a weekend on pantheism. Why in the world are you doing that?" Well, the answer to that is very simple, and it's a very strong answer. And that is, if our children are not taught the biblical viewpoint on environment, they will grow up pantheistic. Because that is the framework in our country today. Everything is pouring in from that angle. And therefore, we drew yesterday a little box, I think the last two times, like this. And that box represents consensus opinion. And by consensus, we mean it's basically what everybody is believing. Popular belief. The belief that is propagated by the media. It's the consensus that you'll read in the newspaper, that you'll read almost any place you go. And consensus opinion, though we may not yet be able to identify it, is pantheism. And we live inside that box. Pantheism basically says God is all and all is God. We have not tried heavily to document that yet, though we will be in the next couple of hours, recognizing that this is the viewpoint out there, and it is basically enunciated and perpetuated by environmentalism. It is the belief of those that are concerned that we are destroying the earth. It is the belief of those that feel and emphasize strongly animal rights, and that is the vehicle that is expressing it. Now, I do not mean, as I'm sure you understand, that everybody who is concerned about the environment is a pantheist. That's not true. It does mean that is the thrust of that movement, and the idea that God is all and all is God comes through. And we quoted the remark of one of the environmentalist leaders that said as follows: a rat is a dog is a, what animal came in next? Pig is a boy. And there's no more simple expression of what a pantheist believes as that. And you have people saying today, it is as bad and it is wrong to put to death a dog as it is to put to death a human being. And all life becomes equal, and the manifestation of God is nature. And that is the philosophy today, and it is one that is increasing. It's one that is being taught actively. We said, without identifying source, that someone told me here just a while back that their grandson sat down at the table and said, "Is this? Does anything have to die for this meal?" "Yes, the chicken did." "No, I will not eat it." And that was taught, I'm sure, to him by those that perpetuate this. And this is really an all-pervasive philosophy today, and we need to see that it is destructive to every single tenet of Christianity. Now, I don't want to review too much. We want to pick up where we stopped last time, which is, and again, this will be just a bit of review here, what about planting sowing, cultivating, and eating? And remember, our critical passages were there, were Genesis 1, 29, 31, and so forth. And now we're ready to pick up this morning fresh with, what about hunting, killing, and eating? What is the biblical perspective on that? For our key passage, we went to Genesis 9, 1 through 4. And let's pick up at that point and then move from there. Genesis 9, 1 through 4, critical passage on this issue. Now keep in mind, the fall has occurred, and the three new realities have entered. And remember what those new realities were. post-fall realities were, one, death. From this point on, death will be very much part of man's environment, both animal and human, so that when you go to chapters such as chapter 5, you have a listing of so-and-so lived so long and he died. Then so-and-so lived so long and he died. And it's almost a drumbeat that goes through Genesis chapter 5 that men live and die and live and die and live and die, and death is part of the scene, both man and animal. God also introduced into chapter 9, let's read it. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth," etc. So the new factor that enters in is fear. And man has been taught under the dominion mandate that we covered yesterday that he is to rule all creation that is under him, which includes both plant life and it includes animal life, both of the air, the birds, the animals on the earth, and the fish in the sea. And the fall enters, and God says, it's really going to be hard now. You're really going to have to work to get food out of the earth, and it's really going to be difficult because the animals that you once ruled are going to fear you. And consequently, fear enters, and God says, also, one other thing I'm now going to provide for you is it's a new food. I'm going to provide for you meat. And after, before the fall with vegetation, God is going to say, or did say, that vegetation is for food. And now God is going to say meat of the slain animal is for food. So that chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all of it to you as I have given the green plant. And so notice God now erects between these two the word as. And he says, like I gave you vegetation in the same manner, or like that, I now give you animals for food. Therefore, within the sphere of the will of God is that we eat both vegetation and meat, or I should say, we are permitted to eat both vegetation and meat. I do not think that this is necessarily a mandate that this be done. You may choose to make your diet primarily vegetables if you wish, but you cannot propound that as what God has said. God has said you may kill, you may eat meat, it is permitted, and it is a practice that we'll see very much in the Old Testament that is very much there. Now, under hunting and killing, this becomes a matter of life from this course on, and let's pick up with Exodus 12. This is somewhat where we picked up or dropped off yesterday. And we're simply showing that from this passage in chapter 9 onward, eating meat is not only not condemned, but it is part of God's program. And God is going to pick it up and he's going to say, killing an animal is going to be my illustration book of how I save man. If someone had come along in the Old Testament and they were a pantheist and said, I can't kill an animal. An animal is life. God is life and all life is God. I can't do that. The whole plan of salvation would have been missed. Because God in the Old Testament said, I want to teach you how to have fellowship with me. And the way you have fellowship with me is through my illustration. The animal dies. And in the death of the animal, I'm going to teach you that it will require the death of my son to bring you salvation. Therefore, if we applied can't kill animals thing in the Old Testament, then we would have destroyed the whole corpus of information that God gives us as far as salvation is concerned. We must remember, we have all emotionalized over animals. We have personalized them. They talk. Their eyes are expressive. And animals do have wonderful qualities. Dogs have wonderful qualities. What friend do you have that you could mistreat as you do your dog and still have them nuzzle their head in your hand? You know, you can kick the dog, you can starve the dog, but as soon as you extend the hand, the dog comes back, and they have wonderful qualities, and those things are nice. But the Bible does not allow us to emotionalize. And if we don't think we have emotionalized over the subject of animals, then let me spell out to you, if you're an Israelite and you were to have fellowship with God, what you would have to do. You would have to take from your flock of lambs or sheep one of the most perfect, flawless of the whole herd. And you would have to take that sheep, select it, and you would have to bring it to the priest. And when you brought the animal to the priest, you would put your hand on the head of the animal, and the animal's throat would be slit, and blood would gush forth. That animal would then be placed on the altar and burned in your stead to teach you the necessity of death for salvation. You know what? Some of you from the country will probably laugh at me. Boy, would I have a hard time doing that. The little old sheep would look up with its eyes and he's been around so long, fed him every morning, and he even understands my voice. And I can't kill that animal. Well, God's Word does not allow that emotionalism to come in the Old Testament, and therefore, to appreciate the biblical view of animals, we got to become a little more sturdy. As we read a quote from a professor at, what was it, Kansas State University, making the comment, and had it in front of me, I'd read it again, and he makes the comment that not until Walt Disney have we had animals talk and have names and all of this sort of thing, and he points out that that is simply not the way animals live. One deer does not look to another deer and say, "Hi, Bambi, how's your mom?" It doesn't work that way, and that's part of the reality we want to come to. In this particular study. So, what about the killing and the using of animals for meat? Exodus 12. And we're down at verse 7. All right, in this particular context, God is going to command in the early part that they take a lamb. That's in verse 3. On the 10th of the month, they're to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each house. Then he makes some qualifications. If your household is too small for one lamb, what you're to do. Describes the type of lamb, verse 5. How they're to keep it, verse 6. You shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Note, divine command. Kill the animal. Divine command. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The animal is raised and cared for. The animal is presented. The animal is killed at divine command. The blood of the animal is placed on the doorpost, and the animal is eaten for food. What about hunting, killing, and eating? Not only is it permitted in God's system, but it is utilized as a teaching tool for Israel, and it is also utilized as food. Luke 22. We closed with this yesterday, but it is important. And I simply present these if you have a problem with killing in order to eat. Or being from the city, I guess I would have to say letting somebody else kill for me so I can eat. And we're in Luke 22:7. It is the final Passover, and Jesus is participating in it. And in verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That means an animal was killed. And he sent Peter and John, that's Jesus, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat us." In other words, find a lamb that meets the requirements, kill the lamb, cook the lamb, prepare the lamb so we can eat it. The Word of God condones and teaches planting, sowing, and eating of vegetation, and it condones and commands the hunting, the killing, and the eating of animals, and in this case, this was done by the sinless Son of God. Acts 10. To what we're saying in this hour, there's a lot of background, and if you wish to get the entire series, and I would hope you would listen to the entire series, then order PAN, P-A-N, 1 through 6. This is number 4 that we're at right now, so we've laid a lot of groundwork on pantheism on Friday night, then 2 times yesterday, so we're in the last half going downhill now. So Acts chapter 10, verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, this is Peter and his entourage, Peter went up to the housetop about the 6th hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But they were making preparation, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and certain objects like a great sheet coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of 4-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air, and a voice said to him, and again this is the voice of the Lord, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And if Peter had been a pantheist, he couldn't have done it. Because all is God and God is all. And if I kill the animal, I'm killing God. We read, and I don't want to be heavy on this. Here we read from the Kansas City Star of October 13th of 91. Just various things that have happened around the country. Across the nation, hunters are becoming the hunted. And these are each apparently bylines. Byline 1, in Pennsylvania, protesters followed deer hunters into the woods and shouted to bullhorns and played loud music on boomboxes to scare them away. Someone made a good comment the other night. These people that spray or throw paint on women's fur coats, why don't they throw ink on Hell's Angels leather coats? Be more manlike, wouldn't it, than to pick on a woman? Byline, in Montana, an animal rights activist dips her hand into the blood of a fleshly killed buffalo and smears it on the face of the hunter who shot it. Catch this pantheism. Shouting that she hopes the spirit of the animal will haunt him. That's pantheism, pure and simple. In Connecticut, a group issues a pamphlet called Tips for Hunt Saboteurs, advocating such measures as plastering the walls of hunting blinds they find with manure or rotten eggs. In Oregon, oh, they got these listed on and on and on. No point to go on with that type of thing. Here's an article concerning General Motors. It says, animal rights group dogs automaker over safety tests. Opening paragraph. Is a human life worth more than the life of an animal? A self-described cutting-edge animal group says no. That's pantheism, pure and simple. And it's focused its ire on none other than General Motors, because General Motors, in testing for vehicle safety, has killed almost 20,000... This is just absolutely heartless. Killed almost 20,000 rats, mice, ferrets, and pigs in the last decade in order to test and perfect a wide variety of automated safety devices. And it points out how the other manufacturers either won't talk about it or have ceased doing so. That, and again, it's not the issue of animals. It is the theological issue. It is pantheism. It's a belief that all is God and God is all, and therefore, and we'll try to point out sometime before we finish this evening, that the doctrine of the incarnation. If all is God and God is all, who's the Savior? Who's the Savior? There is none. And I know this may sound absurd, but your pet dog could be as much a Savior as Jesus Christ. What about the incarnation? What did he become incarnate in? and I don't mean this to be irreverent, I'm simply talking on a logical basis, by the pantheist view, Jesus Christ might have been God incarnate in a dog or in a cat or in an animal, because that's the mentality with which they think, and it is an open door to much of the Satanism that we see, and it's very much there. Now, if we don't think that this type of thing is pervasive, then and that man is the enemy of animals, and animal life is anytime animal life is elevated, human life is demoted. Always the case. And let me read a little booklet to you. It won't take long. It's called Charlie Was Just a Chipmunk. And if you don't think the viewpoint is pervasive, I didn't have to leave this building to find this publication. It was in our nursery. And see how you feel after... Now, don't miss... The nursery people are not pantheists. This probably got in because I could have dropped it in. Charlie was just a chipmunk, you know. But be alert. You might be interested also to know that Charlie was a chipmunk. Who do you think might have published this? Some minor little publisher? This book is published by the United States Environmental Protection Agency. All right, let me read it, if you get the picture. All of this has lovely artwork. Charlie here has got his tail curled up. When I left this morning, our cat was on the bed with, you know, when they curl up in a ball and turn their head up, and kind of neat. I told my cat goodbye. Opening page is a nice picture of Charlie the Chipmunk. It says, Charlie was just a chipmunk. Charlie lived in a hole under a log pile above the stone wall beside the clear, bubbling creek at the edge of the park. From first page, you know what's going to happen? Enter who? Man. Ugly, nasty man. So you have the little wall, the tree, and Charlie was happy. His world was beautiful. He loved the green trees. He loved the wildflowers. He loved the clear, bubbling creek. He loved to romp and play with his friends in and out of the stone wall. And that sounds like the nursery. You know? I mean, what else would you read, kids? In the winter, when the colors and smells of spring and summer were gone, Charlie especially loved his snug little hole. It was warm. It was home. He loved the rustle of the leaves, and he shuffled to special places where he'd hidden food. Beginning to like Charlie? Little rascal? Now here he is with his little feet on the hole, looking out with his nose up to heaven. He loved poking his nose out of his hole and feeling the cold wetness of the feathery snowflakes as they fell softly to the ground. He loved the quiet. Charlie was happy. Then one spring, then one spring, the people started coming to the park. At first it was exciting, for Charlie got to taste new treats like marshmallows and gumdrops and popcorn. More people came to the park, and more people, and you see all these legs coming into the park with Coke bottles and what have you. Charlie's sitting over here pondering all this. One day, Charlie went to get a sip of water from the clear, bubbling creek. Want to write the rest? Ouch! Charlie almost cut his tongue. There was broken glass everywhere. Charlie tried to pick it up and bury it, but there was so much. He was just a chipmunk. Days passed. The creek turned a funny color. It was full of oil. Charlie was sad. Early one morning, Charlie bounded up out of his hole, anxious to greet the day. At least he tried, and he found himself squeezing his way through a pile of cans and paper that someone had thrown along behind the log pile, and Charlie pushed, and Charlie pulled, and Charlie's friends pushed, and they pulled, but they couldn't move all of the cans. Charlie would have to find a new home. Charlie looked at his hole under the log pile, covered with trash, above the stone wall beside the creek, filled with oil and glass at the edge of the park. Charlie looked at the people. Charlie was sad. But Charlie was just a chipmunk. Now, what's the overall impression? Oh, I feel guilty. Where did I put my last pop can? Can't remember. And it's an elevation as the and the general impression. Now, please don't misunderstand, and if you listen through this series, we'll find out that there is valid reason for not trashing the environment. There's valid reason for not having oil slicks and what have you in our water. Very good reason. We as Christians have much better reason, much better reason, much stronger reason than the environmentalists do. And we'll see what that reason is as we proceed on to complete this study today. But so I'm not advocating that. But in the book, what's the general impression? Who's the hero? Who's the villain? And I think it's very clear the hero is Charlie Chipmunk and the villain is man. How did they manipulate Charlie the Chipmunk into that position? Presenting him as an animal? No. Presenting him as a human. And therefore, human life is down, animal life is elevated, until human life is the villain and Charlie is the hero. And the thinking behind that is pantheism. And it's the theological groundwork that is the permeating and the consensus opinion of our day, and it is what is being taught and here perpetuated by our own United States government. Someone said yesterday, well, you know, this is so subtle. Well, what in the world did you expect from Satan? Does Satan march on the platform and have a big sign, I'm Satan, I come from hell, join me? He doesn't do that. He says, I am Reverend so-and-so. I am concerned about life. I am a respected member of the National Council of Churches, and I have a background of concern for life. And therefore, Satan, as we said many times, Satan couldn't care less about sitting on the end of a sleazy bar in Kansas City. He doesn't go those places. He likes pulpits. That's his specialty. Because that carries out most successfully what Satan basically is, and he is called the what? Deceiver. Or the angel of light. So always, always remember, Satan is probably one of the most attractive people we will ever meet. And that is very, very important. It's easy to forget. But notice 1 Timothy 4. And I think for us, this is probably a critical passage in regard to the use of the environment. He has talked about doctrines of demons in the opening of the passage, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then they're described, and in particular in verse 3. There are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, what is the Christian viewpoint as over against the demonic viewpoint? Well, it is this. Foods, which foods, God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, as we understand the Word of God, we come to appreciate the place here of food that is in our environment. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And then it is sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. So notice the Christian position on the use of the environment, or the use here of food. Now, question, if animals can be killed and used for food, is that the end of it? May animals be killed and used for clothing? Are you ready to take that step? Should we take that step? If we can establish they may be killed and used for food, may we extend and say they may also be killed and used for clothing? And the answer to that is yes. And let me note, in Genesis 3, the first person to kill an animal for clothing. Genesis 3, verse 21. for Adam and Eve, it says, and the Lord God made garments of skin. And I trace that Hebrew word every place it occurs in the Old Testament, and it is used in two ways. It is used for the skin of man or the skin of an animal. Hide would be a good translation. So the Lord God made garments of animal hide for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So notice the first person to... Now, I don't think I need to establish, do you think he killed the animal first? I think so. I don't think he clothed him in a live animal and taking off the skin. Taking off the skin probably killed the animal. Or the animal was probably killed before the skin was taken off. And so if you can picture, and for this to the pantheists and to the environmentalists today, it would just be horrible. You know, I heard one pantheist and one environmentalist say the following. If we could get God in court, he should be sued. Now, isn't that wonderful? You know. And by their logic, God here has taken life. And how does this make sense if God is all and all is God? God killed God and so forth. So it's senseless. The Lord God made garments of skin or of leather or whatever, of hide, I guess is the most generic word, for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So the first maker of it is God himself. Let's go to the greatest man ever born among women. Who is who? Who is who? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist wore certain kinds of clothing. Matthew 11:11 and Mark 1:6. Matthew 11:11. And first of all, let's establish the character of the man, and then we'll look at the dress of the man. His character, then his dress. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, Jesus speaking, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, Mark 1:6. Notice how this man dressed. This great man comes along, and verse 6 of Mark describes his attire. John was clothed with camel's hair. Where do you think the camel was? The camel. Camel's hair means the camel had been skinned. The camel was dead. And he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. So notice he is fully attired, both in garment and in that which cinches the garment, with the skin of animals. And notice there's, and then his diet was locusts and wild honey. I don't want to comment on the diet. The diet can be taken one of two ways. Locusts in a sense of a locust animal, but there is also a locust tree in Palestine that has a certain fruit on it, and that's certainly a possibility in this particular context. Well, let's go a step further. If animals may be killed for food, and animals may be killed for skins or for clothing, notice, by the way, in every case so far, animals are doing what? They're serving the needs of man. What are man's two basic needs? Food, clothing, and they're used in that way. And this all observes what we started with on the weekend, God's hierarchy. And hierarchy means order of authority. Hierarchy is order of authority. And the biblical model is always God as absolute sovereign, man as sovereign under submission. That means he carries out rulership, but he does it in submission upward to God, who is his authority. And creation is always the servant of man for the glory of God. Thus, creation, looking at animals, may be used for food, because that serves man. May be used for clothing, because that serves man. Can we go any further? Is this it? Are we at the end? No. We may take it a step further. may animals be used as beasts of burden. Transportation. And we'll pick up with this next hour, but I think we mentioned yesterday that, as you might expect, out in Pennsylvania a few months ago, poor Amish people had their horses hooked up to their buggies until they met in the turn of the road the environmentalist pantheists. And they blocked their way because they were abusing animals by making them pull a load. And in all of this, we probably shake our heads, but hey, it's out there. It's being taught. Your children are being taught it. It is being heard. It's perpetrated on the radio, on the television, and these people are real. And I close with my picture. The picture again out of the Star. If you don't think this is denigration of human life, the animal rights people appear. And can you see the car? You see what's tied on top of it? A man. Because what's the difference than that and a deer? Really, what's the difference? God is all. All is God. There's no difference between animal life and human life. Life is life. That's what they're saying. And if we buy that, we have bought into a pantheistic system that is literally the death of our Christian belief. We'll pick up with questions. May animals be used as beasts of burden next time? Can we hunt animals? Or do we have to wait for them to come to our feet and say, I wish to be dinner tonight? Then we'll want to look at God's care and how we have a stewardship, and that the animals should be cared for in a certain way. God protected animals very much so. Then we'll go on to what animal life can teach us, and then we'll want to take a look at the question of the distinction between human life and animal life. And then for those that are afraid that we might destroy the earth, we'll look at God's perpetuity promise in Genesis 8:22, and that'll probably take us down to the end. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name. Amen.